Right, we're going to turn to God's Word. We continue our series. We left off at the end of the last term. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, remember that the Lord's Prayer is part of the Great Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus preached, and we're going to continue our series on prayer. Somebody said that prayer is not conquering God's reluctance, but laying hold of God's willingness. And I trust that you have experienced that. God is a generous God. He's a good God. And we continue our series on prayer. We started it in the last term. It's so important to get prayer right. And as I've looked at my role in the church, I just realized that the first starting point is to get our prayer right as individuals and as a church. And we're looking at this incredible prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the greatest prayer that we can preach, or at least pray. And if you remember the disciples, we see this in Luke 11, they came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I trust that during that spot that you desire to grow in your prayer. We've already seen the foundation of prayer is our relationship with God. We can, there we go. Is this the next one? You can move it on. Our foundation of prayer is our relationship. And Jesus did something absolutely amazing. The first word, "our Father," is actually the Greek word for daddy. We come to God, who is our daddy. It was revolutionary in Jesus' day to call God daddy, life-changing. That's the foundation of our prayer. We then saw, as we moved on, "our Father in heaven." Those words put us in our place. God isn't on earth, He's in heaven. He's great, He's majestic, He's glorious. And we need to remember that as we come to pray. It is our Father or daddy in heaven. And as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we see it in two parts. The first part is God's part. You'll notice there are three petitions relating to God, and there are three petitions relating to us, to man. And there's God's part, there's man's part. And we looked at the first one, "Hallowed be your name." My translation says, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy." And that's exactly what we're praying for. As we start to pray, we should be praying about the reputation of God's name. That's what we pray about. And it's also a pledge as we pray those words to be accountable to that name. And that's why I believe a non-Christian cannot pray the Lord's Prayer sincerely, because they're not wanting to be accountable to God. Now, I just want to say, as I say, "Tis in Hakkies and Afrikaans," that this prayer primarily teaches us to seek God's face and not to just seek His hand. To pause and not just to rush into God's presence and to list our prayer requests like we so often do, but to pause and reflect on who God is. Let us bow our heads in prayer as we ask God to minister to us. Father, we come this morning as we continue our journey on this Lord's Prayer. Lord, our desire is to plumb the depths of our relationship with You. Lord, to grasp your holiness and your greatness. Father, to know You as Daddy. Lord, to realize the profound impact of our relationship with You. And Lord, we know that as we pray, that prayer frames our very relationship with You. Father, our prayer this morning is that You would give us a vision of Your work, Your kingdom. Lord, give us a passion for who You are and what You're doing around us. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would grasp at our hearts, and Lord, that You change us. Lord, give us a new vision of what prayer is really all about. We pray this all. And Father, we thank You that we can pray for Mavel Yun and her family at least. We just reflect on their relationships. And Father, we thank You that we are reminded this morning that You are not just a father, but a daddy. And Father, we pray that your love and your grace would surround this family. We pray this all in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Jonathan Edwards, who lived around 1703 to 1758, it's said of this great man, he was the greatest theologian in American history. He taught us that one thing the devil cannot do, or Satan cannot do, is produce in us a love for God's interests and glory. Satan might be a great counterfeiter, but he cannot put in your heart and my heart an unfeigned concern for what concerns God. Now, you might wonder why this is important. For one thing, if you have a love for God's glory, it shows that you've really been converted or saved. You know, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross, and we celebrate that this morning, when we put our trust in Him and not in ourselves and the good things we do, the Bible tells us that we are saved, we're converted, we're born again of God. But you know, so often I come across people who've asked Christ into their heart, if you can put it like that. They've done that, but they still wonder if they are genuinely saved. I don't know if you've been through that experience. You really wonder, am I really a child of God? And if so, there's another reason why we can have absolute certainty, assurance to know that we are saved. If you love God's glory, and if you love what concerns God, then I believe you have crossed over from death to life. If you have a passion for God's glory, then you must be saved. Because I can say this morning with absolute certainty that Satan certainly did not put that love for God's glory and what concerns God in your heart. In giving us this second petition, which falls under God's part, your kingdom come, and we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps let's just read the Lord's Prayer quickly. Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus says, therefore you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This morning we're looking just at those few words, your kingdom come. And as Jesus gave these few words, your kingdom come, he turns our attention to what interests God. You know, we often focus on our own interests, our needs, our wants, our wishes, our worries, and we live in a world that's full of problems and issues and concerns. But we also live in a world that's a me generation. Just recently, somebody shared they'd received a sort of devotion from a church in Centurion somewhere, and it was all about the fact that God wants you to be rich. Absolute focus. And in fact, this devotion had the audacity to say that there are even Christians that don't believe in this. Now, there's nothing wrong in being rich, but to insist that God wants you to be rich and have a lovely car outside your gate, I don't think it's not biblical. And so much of preaching, so much of our prayer is focused on us. And yet we see as we turn to the Lord's Prayer that God focuses us on what's important to Him. Notice that He makes us focus on what's important to Him, not at the end of the prayer, but right at the beginning. How different it is when we pray. Usually we go and pray, a quick prayer, and what do we start with? It's all our worries and concerns and what we need and what's important to me. And then maybe right at the end, and Lord, we give you thanks and praise for A, B, and C. And that's about as much focus as God gets. But here we see that Jesus starts by focusing us first on the concerns of God. Now, when you realize that God only wants what's good and best for us, then you will realize it is best to focus on God's first, not on ourselves, because doing things His way is always the best way. Now, we've seen that God has His prayer list, three requests. The first one is about His holiness, His name. The second one is about His kingdom. And Jesus puts this right at the beginning of the prayer. The first one, the first prayer request, is that God's name may be honored and treated as holy. The second prayer request that we pray about, we see in this passage, is that we might pray for the coming of His kingdom. Now, the best thing we can do is to focus on God. And certainly the Lord's Prayer lets us share in God's heartbeat. Now, that's certainly a privilege, I believe. You and I are invited to partake in the greatest enterprise in all creation. The reason that God sent His Son into the world in the first place. And if you want to talk about significance, there is no higher calling. There is no greater goal. There is no greater mission. You and I are given a mandate to pray for something that is greater than politics, greater than economic success, greater than national security. We are called to pray that God's kingdom may come. My friends, that nothing gets better than that. And certainly this was the message as you study the Gospels. You see this was at the heart of Jesus' preaching. In fact, if you read just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 103 times you see this word kingdom. It's used in the three Gospels, 49 times in Matthew, 16 times in Mark, 38 times in Luke. Jesus' very first message, Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And just by the way, if you don't know it, the kingdom of God is the Greek usage. The kingdom of heaven is the Jewish usage. They mean exactly the same thing. So if you're confused in reading the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the exact same thing. The very first message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The opening message in this great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, because what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus taught us to pray, what does He start off with? Your kingdom come. God is asking us to actualize, to experience what He's speaking about. He's spoken about the kingdom. And now He's calling us to pray that the kingdom may arise in our lives. In other words, what Jesus said was near, what was close, will now become real in your life and in my life. Now, it's really interesting when you study the Gospels that what Jesus spoke about was very different to what the disciples thought Jesus was speaking about. In fact, at this point, the disciples probably got it completely wrong. Completely wrong. Even after the resurrection, we see that they still couldn't get out of their mindset that Jesus had come to set up an earthly kingdom. The desire was that Jesus' kingdom would overthrow the powers of Rome. And this is not what Jesus was speaking about. Remember Acts 1:6. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, Lord, when are you going to throw out Rome and establish your kingdom in Israel? And the very thought of a visible, victorious kingdom, and elevating Israel above Rome was what was in the minds of the disciples that got it terribly, terribly wrong. The kingdom does not come with your careful observation, Jesus would later say, because the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus was speaking about something that wasn't visible. In fact, it takes place in our hearts. And friends, the highest privilege, the greatest joy on earth is to consciously be part of God's kingdom around us. Now, Jesus said that this kingdom comes through brokenness, Matthew 5:3. It comes through persecution, Matthew 5:11 to 12. It comes when we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, Matthew 5:20. And yet we're told to pray for God's kingdom to come. Question. Do you really desire that God's kingdom will come in your life? Do you really, really desire it? If so, would you believe that God the Father wants His kingdom to come far more than you do? Now, what should be the most important thing for us to wish for this kingdom to come is far, far more important to God. And certainly as we look at the Old Testament, we see that Israel, in reality, didn't want God's kingdom. It's an interesting story. We see this in the Old Testament. God was, if you go back in the history, right back to Samuel, in ancient Israel, and there we read that Israel asked for a king. Now, up to this point, they had not prophets, but leaders. Excuse me. And Israel asked for a king. Why did they want a king? Well, they wanted to be like the other nations who weren't God-fearing. And God would say to His people, "I am your king." But they wouldn't listen. And eventually as we read the story of Samuel, we discover that God gives in to their request. And in 1 Samuel 8:7 we read, God speaks to Samuel the prophet. And He says to him, "Listen to what the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected Me as king." And then as we travel on, one of the most scary verses in the Bible is Psalm 106 and verse 15. And the NIV says, "So He gave them what they asked for, but He sent a wasting disease on them." The King James says, puts it like this, "He sent leanness of soul." And friends, I want to say to you that sometimes God allows you to run from His lordship. But you know what? We feel the consequences of that decision. It's absolutely scary. God Himself was their king. But God being their king was not enough for them. They wanted to be like the other nations. It isn't so with our Christian faith. We often want to be like other people in the world. We don't want to have God in charge. We want other things in our lives. And that's sometimes disastrous. What God wanted was that He Himself would live in the hearts of His people to rule and to reign over them. You know what? This is exactly what Jesus came to do, to live in our hearts and for us to have Him as Savior and Lord of our lives. But you know, the disciples, they missed the point, and they needed to change gears in their thinking, in their perceptions, because they were looking for Israel to be put back on the map, and they got it completely wrong. And often we like that. We tend to have our own desires. We want God to give us certain things. That's the furthest from the truth. Now, what is the kingdom of God? It's a huge question, and I can't answer it in one sermon, but I'm going to try just give a brief description. What was Jesus speaking about when he spoke about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? And we can look at it from different angles. It's an absolutely huge topic. But firstly, it speaks about the sovereign rule of God around us and in us, in heaven and on earth, God's domain. The psalmist in Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2, he says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." And yet we see the absolute lordship of God. That is His kingdom. The rule and reign of God is what the kingdom is all about. "We do not see everything subject to Him here below," says the writer to the Hebrews. But one day, friends, that will change. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That will be when the kingdom is at its fullest point. God will be in charge. Secondly, the kingdom refers to people being born again, being saved by Jesus. And when we are converted, when we're born again, what do? We submit to the lordship of Christ. Christ becomes Lord of our life, and the kingdom is established in our lives. And I always, when people ask me, well, what does the kingdom really mean? It's about the rule and reign of God in us and around us. Thirdly, it speaks about the surrender to the Holy Spirit. And this is so important. I think Baptists are scared of the Spirit. But it means being conscious and led and directed by the Spirit, that the Spirit has anointed your life. And I'll need to speak do a sermon on this sometime. But we need to learn about the Holy Spirit. It is being conscious of God's presence and enabling grace in our lives. And when you look through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll look at it sometime. Jesus was speaking about the rule, and listen carefully to this, of the ungrieved, unquenched Spirit in our lives. In other words, we are walking in the Spirit. The plea, your kingdom come, is spoken about in Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And friends, when we are walking in the Spirit, the sky is the limit. Isn't that exciting? Are you still awake? Amen. Fourthly, the kingdom of God speaks about social action. It's another aspect of it. And our vision for society should be the kingdom of God in our society. And that's what we pray for. And I want to say, if you look throughout history, that kingdom living has always made a difference in our society. I think of William Wilberforce. Who's read the story of William Wilberforce? A few of you have. An incredible story of a man, as he submitted himself to God, he looked around him and he saw slavery in the British Empire, and it absolutely horrified him. If you read the story, he was an MP in the British government, and right through his life, step by step, he fought for the abolition of slavery. And I think it was on his deathbed that the news finally came that slavery was abolished throughout the British Empire. It would take a while to implement. That was on his deathbed. But this man, as he looked for God's kingdom, God led him to make a difference. And friends, I want to say, when we're living God's kingdom, when we look around us, we'll see things that are absolutely terrible. Sometime I've got a gardener. I should mention this. He actually works for a he actually lives in a pastor's. He's got a shack outside this church. And he works 4 days a week, and he lives in this little Wendy house that's full of holes. And I shudder to think, if we're aware of the kingdom of God, how are we treating the people? How do we treat the people, our servants, our gardeners, who work around us? I want to say to you, if you're filled with the Spirit, God will open your eyes to injustice around us. I want to say to you, if you've been led by God, your eyes will be opened. It is a call to social action. Prison reform came through kingdom living of Elizabeth Fry, a Christian. Great advances in medicine and compassion came through Florence Nightingale. And the list just goes on and on and on. People who sought God's kingdom were called to do absolutely amazing things in society. If we are kingdom people, we will make a difference. And lastly, the kingdom of God refers to the second coming of Christ. Remember, as Christ ascended, and they were looking up into the sky as Jesus went up, ascended into heaven, two men in white stood beside them, Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And you know, when Jesus comes again, he will rule and reign in all his glory. And that will be the fullness of the kingdom when Jesus comes back for a second time. Jesus one day, 2 Timothy 4:1, will judge the living and the dead. And according to 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28, Jesus will come back one day in all his glory and his power, and the kingdom of God will be established and overcome and defeat all evil. And friends, this is what we pray for. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. As we look back, we see the sovereign rule of God throughout eternity. As we pray now, we pray that people might be saved and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. People from every nation and tongue. As we look ahead, we see the final coming and the fullness of the kingdom when Jesus comes again. And right now, what do? We continue to surrender ourselves to the fullness of the Spirit. But you know, as we pray, there's paradoxes. There seems to be things that are opposites or contradictions. It seems like that. Because when we pray, we know that Jesus has established his kingdom, and yet we are called to pray that God will establish his kingdom. We do not pray that he will become Lord or sovereign or king, because he already is. And yet we pray that his kingdom might become apparent in our hearts, and that everyone in the world might know him as king. I read about a church who decided as an outreach they were going to minister to the community. And what they did is they got a phone book in their area and they began to phone people and say, "Can we pray for you?" And I think they contacted 600 families, in fact it was. And after phoning, and the message was, "Can we pray for you? Can we come and pray for you at your house? Or can we pray for you at the church? You give us your prayer request, and we'll pray for you. Either come to you or we'll pray in our prayer group." And out of 600 calls, they got one response. Now, that's pretty disheartening, isn't it? It's like my mission week. I remember when I was in college and we were told to do door-to-door for a week. And we were told we were the first group to go into this new area. And let me tell you, it was the most disheartening experience I'd ever had in my life. But they had one response, and then they began to pray as a church. They prayed for God's kingdom. You know what? In the next, I think it was 3 months, they had 68 requests for people to come and visit them in their homes. That is in response to praying for God's kingdom. Friends, we need to pray. This is the theme of Ezekiel 38:23 at least. Ezekiel 38:23. "And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." Friends, that's what we pray for when we pray for the kingdom, that our community may know who God is. The paradox that the kingdom is established, but we pray for its coming. There's another paradox. Jesus will be coming again. We know that. But you know what? The Bible calls us to pray for Jesus coming. This will be on the date that God has set, Matthew 24:36. Nothing can stop Jesus coming. But why pray for the kingdom if we know that Jesus will come on a particular date? And if John Wesley is right, God does nothing except in answer to prayer, then we need to pray and pray that Jesus will come again. And isn't there a sense that we read about in 2 Peter 3:11 to 13 that we can speed the day of Jesus' return? And there's another paradox as we pray for the kingdom. To pray for the kingdom to come is an unselfish request because it focuses on God's interests. And yet, friends, it's in our interest that we pray for the kingdom of God to come. It is unselfish to rise above the personal requests and pray for God's greatest glory. And certainly we see sin and rebellion in society. We see poverty and hunger. We see corruption in politics and business. We hear about millions and millions of abortions. We know about evil and suffering. In a world that does not know God, and yet we long that God would be glorified and recognized. And friends, as we pray for this, you know what? That prayer changes us. And we get carried away wanting more and more of God's glory. Wanting it so much that we can cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And you know what? We begin to take our eyes off ourselves. And we focus squarely on God. Your kingdom come. Folk, will you pray that prayer? Your kingdom come in my life. Lord, your kingdom come in my family, in my job, in my church, in my city, even in this nation of South Africa. God, I plead, bring your kingdom in this country. You know, that prayer is intensely personal. You see, it begins with repentance. Jesus would say in Mark 1:17, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." You know, we need to be right with God first. Then this prayer, as we pray those words, demands our absolute commitment. Luke 9, verse 62. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back," says Jesus, "is fit for the kingdom." God doesn't want Christians who look back. He wants them to look forward to the vision of his kingdom. Then Jesus tells us, this kingdom is to be pursued above everything else. Matthew 6:33, what does it say? Seek. What? Seek first the kingdom. And you know, finally, the kingdom of God is for those who have an absolutely profound dependence on God. Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs," and the Greek means "theirs alone," for "theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." I ask this morning, as we close and as we go into communion in a few moments, will you pray these words, "Your kingdom come"? And friends, will you continue and continue and to continue to pray, "Lord, your kingdom come"? Oh God, your kingdom come in my life. Oh God, your rule and your reign become apparent in my life. Let us pray. Oh God, I pray as we bow before you, Lord, that you'd help us to get our minds and our hearts around this concept of your kingdom. Lord, your rule and reign in my personal life. Your rule and reign in my family, in my church, in my city, and in my nation and in the world. Oh God, what a big prayer to pray. But Father, we pray that you'd give us a vision of what you want. Lord, we reflect on those men and women throughout history who began to pray this prayer and how you changed them. And Father, how you changed their vision. And eventually how you changed their world. Lord, we pray that you teach us to focus first on you. Lord, often we're tempted to rush into your presence and list our prayer requests. But Father, you call us first to focus and to pray that your name would be seen as holy. And then, Lord, that your kingdom would come. Oh God, help us to get our praying right. Father, help us to focus on what's first important to you and second important to us. Lord, won't you begin to change the way we pray and the way we see things in life? We pray this all in your precious name. Amen.